Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this word and pray that we might be challenged by your word this morning. We might be attentive to it and we might shape our lives according to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you today about one of the great dangers of the world, envy. Envy. The danger of desiring what the world offers. Because our world offers us a great deal of things. Many things. Our world, our marketers, they know what makes us tick, don't they? They know what presses our buttons. They know how to make us feel something, and they know how to tug on those strings. And they don't really care about labels. You know, words like, is it sinful? Well, it doesn't matter. Is this desire a positive thing or a negative thing? Doesn't matter. Their job is to make us feel something and to act on that. And none of us are immune. All of us feel envy. Now, sometimes, of course, our envy can be things that you can buy. Sometimes we envy relationships. Sometimes we envy someone else's gifts and skills. Right? But we all envy something. There are so many desirable things in our world, tugging on our hearts, sometimes good, sometimes wicked, but we still desire them. And sometimes I want to say, being a Christian makes that harder rather than easier. Now, one of the really obvious ways, I think, is financial. And this is one of my things, right? I took Vanessa to Europe in the year 2000. We did this 3.5-week holiday. It was fantastic. And sometimes, envious me, I envy myself, oddly. Anyway, I look back to that and go, gee, I'd love to do that again. I'd love to take Vanessa on a trip like that again. And sometimes I do the math. I don't know if you've done this, but you look at what you give. And you think, if I didn't give that, I could do that again every 2 years. Have you ever done that, or is that just me? Maybe it's just me. Maybe for you it's something different. Maybe for you it's not travel. Maybe it's the car. You see the car and your neighbour gets the cool car and you think, I could get that car if I didn't give so much to church or to charity. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's security. Maybe the thing that you envy is your neighbour's security. They've paid off their house, they've worked hard, they've paid it off, and here you are trying to be generous, and because of your generosity you're thinking, maybe I can pay my house off when I'm 84. Right? Maybe that's you. Or maybe it's recreational. Maybe you're just getting up on Sunday, on a wet Sunday morning and going, gee, I wish I wasn't serving at church this morning. I wish I was like my neighbour who's lying in bed eating pancakes. I envy that. Right? Whatever it is for you, we all envy. We all envy something, someone. Or maybe it's just sin. Maybe it's just, you know what, I want to do what I want. And Jesus is holding me back. There is something, there is someone in this world that you envy, some area where you are tempted, at least in your mind, to trade places with someone who isn't a Christian. And we're going to see this is a problem in Israel. Now, the security problem, we're going to look at the security problem they're facing, we're going to see their solution to the problem, and we're going to see the cost of their solution before we finally think about envy in the light of Jesus. But I want to start in a weird place. I want to start in chapter 7. Gary led us through this last week, and it's a weird place to start because there is no envy in chapter 7. There's no hint of it. In chapter 7, Israel repented of their idols. They turned back to the Lord, and the Philistines invaded them. And in chapter 7, verses 8 to 9, we saw they cried out to Samuel. And they cried out to Samuel saying, Samuel, cry out to the Lord for us. And he did. He cried out to the Lord for rescue, and the Lord rescued them. Israel won a great victory, so much so that in verse 12, Samuel sets up a stone. He calls it Ebenezer, stone of help. And it recognizes the Lord has saved us. And so the passage concludes in peace. Samuel goes on a judging circuit. They have peace. There's no enemies invading them. They have justice. There's nothing to envy. Everything is good. But chapter 8 changes all that. Let's read together from chapter 8, verse 1. So when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, I'll pause there for a second. Sound like anyone we know? Remind you of Eli's sons? Yeah, okay, we'll continue. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old." Ever been told that? Anyway, "you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have." Israel has a security problem. You see, Samuel, he's been a great judge. I mean, Samuel's one of those characters in the Bible you look at and say, there's not a lot wrong with him, which is rare in the Bible, right? There's lots of people in the Bible we look at that go, they're so flawed. But Samuel's not one of them. He's been really good. He's a great judge. He's godly. He serves the Lord. And as we saw last week, he judged the nation well. And in times of danger, he called on the Lord, and the Lord rescued Israel. Under Samuel, there's no corruption, and there's no border security threat. No corruption, no border security threat. But the problem is his children, isn't it? It's the same problem we saw before with Eli. Eli appointed his ungodly sons to succeed him as priests, and now Samuel has appointed his ungodly sons to succeed him in the role of judge. So for all his many good points, in his old age, Samuel failed Israel by failing to appoint, by appointing his corrupt sons as judges. And so the question I've been wrestling with all week is, why didn't God deal with him the same as he dealt with Eli? So if you remember Eli, God basically sent a message to Eli saying, your sons are going to die, your line's going to end. Right? There'll be no one else to serve in this role. Why doesn't God do that to Samuel? You may or may not be pleased to hear my answer is, I have no idea. I don't know why God doesn't do that. The best guess I can give you is this. Once Israel asks for a king, the role of judge becomes irrelevant. And so perhaps God doesn't do it because it's dealt with in another way. But ultimately, not sure. But I do want you to notice this. In verse 5, Samuel is old. Now, why is that a problem? Because he's going to die. As Samuel ages, Israel are looking to his children, saying, I don't really like the thought of them ruling over me as my judges. I've got two corrupt kids that are going to be my judge soon. This is not good. And if they're not calling out to God, what's going to happen when the neighbours invade us? What security will we have? So soon we're going to have no justice and no border security. And so Israel's afraid. Suddenly, being God's people doesn't look too good. And what do you do when you think, oh, being a Christian doesn't feel very good at the moment? What do? You lift your eyes, you look around. And what do you see? Someone to envy. That's what Israel do. They look around and they see something that they envy. What do they envy? These other nations with powerful kings. What do the kings do? They provide justice. They provide border security. So there's no corruption. There's no threat. We want to be just like them. That's our goal. So they look at their neighbours with envy. And they explicitly repeat this request in verse 20, which we'll come back to. But see what they say in verse 20? We will be like the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. See the 2 points there? The king who will judge will have justice, and he'll go out before us and fight our battles, border security. That's what they want, justice and border security. Now, I can't imagine what it would feel like right now to be a leader in Ukraine. It would be so horrible. You'd feel so helpless. You are invaded by a country the size of Russia, whose forces are so much larger than yours, And the rest of the world, what does the rest of the world do? Well, they object. They send some resources. They even create some economic blocks. Though I notice they've stopped at energy, since Russia's the second biggest oil producer in the world, perhaps. But ultimately, what do the other nations do? Well, they don't defend you, do they? Now, I'm not pretending for a minute I have any solution to Russia. I have no idea what the solution to Russia and Ukraine is. All I want to point out today is, how would you feel if you're one of the leaders in Ukraine and you're helpless? You can't defend your people. The world is not really coming to your aid, and you're just left to watch the Russians roll in. That's how Israel feel. Israel are in their place. They're looking at their neighbours with their kings, their organised armies, and they're saying, I feel so helpless right now. I am powerless. And so, what do? They ask for a king. They feel vulnerable, so they want a king to be like the other nations. But here's the thing, it's a massive mistake. It's a massive mistake because they've put their security in the wrong place. If you remember the book of Judges, which is historically just before this book, what happened in that book? Israel was under threat. God would raise up a judge who would rescue his people. Israel's under threat. God would raise up a judge who would rescue his people. And here they are again. Their mistake, however, is they thought Samuel is the solution. But what would God do if Samuel's children are corrupt? He would raise up another judge, wouldn't he? That's what he's done all along. Israel, however, have looked at Samuel as their hope rather than the God who saved them. And because they've lost all hope in Samuel providing security, they found another way. They found a king. Now, maybe you can relate to that. What makes you feel secure? Is your security in God? Or perhaps you find security in your house, in your superannuation balance, your health insurance? What are the things that make you feel secure? Or perhaps you've looked to God all your life. Maybe you've looked to God all your life, you've been generous, you've served him, you've served his people, and right now you're wondering, have I made a massive blunder? Because I don't have the security that I hoped that I'd have. Maybe you're at a point right now where you're looking around you at your neighbours and thinking, I wish I was more like them. Maybe you envy them and their security. As Israel looked at the Philistines, they saw strong leaders that could provide justice, provide border security, and they envied it. They wanted that. And so they told Samuel, appoint a king to judge us like all the other nations. And that's the other mistake they made, isn't it? Israel were not supposed to be like all the other nations. They were supposed to be completely different. They were God's chosen people. God had chosen them out of all the nations to be his possession, and he would be their God. They were supposed to be different to all the other nations. They were supposed to witness to the world, this is what it looks like to be God's chosen people, to be protected by him. And fast forward to us, what do we find? Well, by faith, we are joined to God's people, aren't we? Romans describes us like the unnatural olive branch that's grafted into the tree. I love that image. It makes you feel so welcome. Anyway, we're grafted into the tree, contrary to nature. We're made God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. And what are we called to be? Well, we're called to be different, aren't we? Just as Israel was called to be different, we're called to be different. And so part of our witness to this world is our security. Finding our security in God and in his promises. You see, when I enter eternal life, I'm not going to care about my mortgage, my bank balance. I'm not going to care about whether I have money in the bank, whether I have private health insurance. It's not going to matter because I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord who will provide for my every need. Those things won't matter. And so right now we're called to be different. If people look at us, because It's not just Christians who envy, right? Everyone envies. If our neighbours look at us and they see that our greatest hopes are paying off our mortgage, getting that job, getting married, raising the family, finding the best schools, or just enjoying the perks of retirement, if that's what they see when they look at us, then we are just like the nations around us, aren't we? If that's what they see when they look at us, then we're no different. Now, recently I had someone ask me to look over their resume. So they sent me through their resume and so you can just have a look through, make comments on it. When I read through their resume, I noticed they included their volunteering at church. So they talked about the things they did at church and the skills they'd picked up through that. But they went a step further. They shared how they loved talking about Jesus. Would you put that on your resume? Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, actually, I work for a Christian school. That's fine. But if you're applying for a job that wasn't with a Christian school or as a minister, would you put that on your resume? What's the risk of that? Well, you know the risk already. You've worked it out. The employer looks at it. The employer doesn't like Christians. Employer says, no, I've got 5 applications. That's an easy way to get rid of one. And that's real, isn't it? That could definitely happen. I'm sure that has happened many a time. It is possible that by mentioning your love of Jesus or even your role at church, you might be discounted from a job interview. But what's the alternative risk? Because there is an alternative risk. The alternative risk is this. You don't mention it. You decide that, actually, not appropriate in this context. I won't mention that. And then you take the job. And then you go, well, I haven't mentioned it so far. I'll keep this kind of work-life separation thing going. And I won't mention Jesus at work. It's not professional. It's not appropriate. I won't mention Jesus. And so at no point does my faith come up. At which point, who do you look like? All the other nations, everyone around you. There are times when professing faith in Jesus Christ will exclude you. It will make you the odd one. But you have to choose. Are you going to stand up and show the world that you are one of God's people? Or do you want to fly under the radar? Do you want to be just like the other nations? When Israel asked for a king, they reject God. That's what they've done. When they ask for a king, they're saying, God is not our king. They declare our security will no longer be found in God, but in our human king. And we see that explicitly in verses 7 and 8. When the Lord told Samuel, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They're doing the same thing to you that they've done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day. Abandoning me and worshipping other gods. But then God tells Samuel to help the people count the cost. Now I'm not going to read through all of verses 11 to 18, but I'm going to summarize it for you. The king will take your sons, whether for war or for labor. The king will take your daughters for labor. The king will take your best fields, your groves and your orchards. The king will take a tenth of your grain and vineyards. The king will take your servants and your donkeys for his work. The king will take a tenth of your flocks. The king will take you and make you his servants. Now, someone pointed out to me during the week, and perhaps you can see it right in front of you. In verses 12 to 17, it begins, the king can take, or the king can appoint. But actually, that translation, it's not very often I say this, but today the NIV translation is better than this translation. It's he will take. There is no can, maybe. There's no maybe about it. He will. So those of you with an NIV or ESV translation, it says will. He will take. And it seems to me like the king's going to take all the stuff you're trying to protect. All the reasons why you want security, all the reasons you want justice, the king's going to swoop in and take it anyway. It seems to me that the cost is worse than the alternative. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is what follows in verse 18. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. So you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have the security of this world and the security of God. You can devote yourself to one of them because the two are mutually exclusive. Now, this is actually a hard teaching for us, because in the Western world, we've kind of worked out, yeah, we can do both. I can worship God and look after my super balance and look after my mortgage and look after... We try and do both. But you cannot devote yourself to two. You can devote yourself to financial security, but that comes at the cost of generosity. You can devote yourself to serving others, but that comes at the cost of your disposable time. You can devote yourself to your job, but that comes at the cost of your ministry. You can devote yourself to Jesus, but that comes at the cost of being just like everyone else. And that's where Israel's gone. So we return to their cry, verses 19 to 20. No, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. And I'm not going to put it on screen, but verses 6 to 7 make it pretty clear. Samuel is disgusted with Israel. He is offended that they have chosen a king over God. But God says to him, give Israel what they want. Israel has rejected God in favor of a human king. Now, I suspect this is one of those days when it's not very hard for anyone here to work out how Jesus fulfills this passage. Right? The king fulfilled in Jesus, who is our king. The human king fulfilled in Jesus, who is the perfect human king. The divine king fulfilled in Jesus, who is the perfect divine king. In Jesus, our king is man and God. He is the king we can follow without turning away from God. He fulfills all that perfectly. And if you've been a Christian for a while, I don't think I'm going to have to work very hard to convince you that Jesus is the perfect king. His rule is just and his rule is good. I think you're probably on board with me in that. That will be cemented in your brain. But let me suggest there's something else cemented in your brain alongside that. And that's envy. Envy is cemented in there as well. See, envy comes as naturally to us as breathing. And even though you know Jesus is the perfect king, you know that he rules justly, you know that he does good, there will still be times you doubt it. There will be times you want to downplay Jesus as your king because you want to get ahead in the world. There will be times you want to downplay Jesus as your king just because you want what your neighbour's got or you want that thing that was advertised on your newsfeed. There will be times you want to downplay Jesus as your king because, quite frankly, you've just had enough. You feel like you've given up everything for Jesus. You feel like you've devoted yourself to him and it's time to look after yourself. Time to look after number one. You deserve this. It's one of the catch cries, isn't it, of our age. You deserve this. You're worth it. And this is going to happen to you. It's not a question of if. It's not even a question of when. It's a question of how many times a day does this happen to you and me. And I don't want you to beat yourself up whenever you feel envy. Because you will. You've got to feel envy all the time. We're always going to be envying someone else around us. Their stuff, their gifts, their skills, whatever it is. Their relationships. We're going to envy all the time. What I'm asking you to do is choose Jesus when you envy. When you feel that envy, choose Jesus. And I want you to choose Jesus because he is good and because his way is right and because it's best for us, even when we don't like it. I want you to decide that Jesus is not just my king up here, but he's my king here. I'm going to live with Jesus as king. I want Jesus to shape the way you use your time, your money, your energy, your words, and your actions. I want your life shaped by the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you're not yet a Christian and you're with us today, I'm glad you're here. Perhaps you're here because you know what I'm saying is right. Perhaps you're here because you know that Jesus is good. You've seen glimpses of the Christian life and you know we're onto something. You know that Jesus offers something that the world doesn't. If that's you, I want to encourage you to be brave. Come and see me after the service. I know it's scary, but come and see me and say, hey, I want to follow Jesus. Or say, look, I'm not sure if I want to follow Jesus yet, but I want to know more. I remember when I became a Christian, I was 26. It was so scary. That first time you go and tell your family or your friends, hey, I'm a Christian now, and they look at you like, what a goose. That was scary. But I want to assure you that I'm actually quite committed to this whole Christian thing. Okay, so if you are thinking, hey, I want to go there, I want to know Jesus, you can talk to me because I won't ridicule you. Okay, I'll be on board with you. Start with me. Start with the easy one. Come and tell me. Now, friends, I could have quite easily today said to you, don't envy. When you feel envy, just stop it. Repent of it. I could have said that, but it would be impossible to live out, wouldn't it? How many times a day do we envy someone or something? You envy, I envy. That's not going to stop. But here's what I want you to do. When you feel that envy, name it. When you feel that, say to yourself, oh, right now I'm envying. And then choose Jesus. Recognize it, name it, and then say, I'm going to choose Jesus. Stand with him because he is good for us. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are good. And Lord, we struggle with envy. We feel it all the time. Help us to learn contentment. Help us, Lord, to learn in those moments to name it, to reject it, and to turn to Jesus. And may you grow us and shape us by him, that we might live for your glory. Amen.